recently, we'll get into what we're planning on speaking on, I had been preaching in a number of places on Elijah. And some of those lessons from his life, they were impactful to me as I was preaching on them. And then as I was away in Nepal, we had scheduled for our church to have a special prayer meeting. And that was getting ready to take place. And one of our members came to my wife and said, you know, I think this prayer meeting ought to be just for Christians, because we're really coming together to pour out our hearts unto the Lord for the salvation of souls, for these works. And there was great zeal in his heart for the glory of God and for the work there. And he thought if there was a non-Christian there, it may dampen the spirit of the prayer meeting. My wife called me and was speaking to me about it. And then the man actually came back from walking our dog, and I got to speak to him. And we spoke about the idea that the non-Christian that comes every single prayer meeting and every single service, it would be quite offensive to her if we said, please don't come. We had to manage that situation. But I said, you know, the idea of praying so intently for the souls of other people is going to have an impact on her. And you can pray for the work here and for her soul and for her family and for not just the work that I'm doing in Nepal and India. And so that was what took place. And after the prayer meeting was over, my wife said it went very, very well. It was really a blessing. The woman that we're speaking of stayed behind. And my wife was able to speak to her about her soul for about an hour and a half. And she had been very touched by the prayers for the people in Nepal and India and for her and her family. And that kind of confirmed to me what to speak on today, because there are times that there is zeal in our churches. There are times that there are wonderful blessings that can take place. But at the same time, there's the possibility for a misstep. There's a possibility for danger. And it's very difficult to manage that. And I'm not giving myself any credit whatsoever for managing it well. It was the Lord that blessed that situation. And so what I wanted to talk about today is the spirit of Elijah in our churches. And are there dangers that are part of that? And how do we manage those dangers? And the last part of that is really the discussion part, because I don't have all the answers and I'd like to discuss it. I have to give this caveat as I was preparing this lesson or paper out or whatever you want to call it. I came across that there's actually a doctrine out there that is put forward by our friends in the Pentecostal realm about the spirit of Elijah, and you're claiming the power in the spirit of Elijah. That is not what this is about. So just put, if you've heard of that, just put that out of your mind. We're not talking about that today. So I'd like to explore what the spirit of Elijah is, who had it in the scriptures, and then define it, and then find out if it's something that we should expect to see in our churches, and then what we do about it. So the first thing is, well, who had it? Who had the spirit of Elijah? Well, first, we would have to say Elijah had it, didn't he? We can certainly look in 1 Kings 17, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as Jehovah, God of Israel, liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, you may be very familiar with those words, but the idea there of what Elijah is actually saying to Ahab is incredibly powerful. We talk about speaking truth to power. Elijah is doing more than that. He is saying to Ahab, it is not going to rain unless I say so. There is authority there that is not normal when it comes to your average believer. When it even comes to your average prophet, God has given him something special. God has given Elijah something special. Something special in the way that he does what is asked. We think of Elisha asking Elijah in 2 Kings 2 for a double portion of the spirit that rests on Elijah. So even Elisha and others around recognized that there was a special gift from God of the spirit that Elijah had. And you think about Elijah speaking with Moses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. in Mark 9 and the other Gospels, and you see that there's something peculiar about Elijah. Because we see Elijah asking for a double portion of the Spirit, and Elijah responds and says, well, you're only going to get it if you see me taken up. And of course he does see him taken up. So we have to say Elijah had the spirit of Elijah, but Elisha did as well. We always think of John the Baptist. We sort of forget that Elisha had that same spirit, that same spirit towards God. And then, of course, John the Baptist. We can think of what, there are many passages we could go to. We can think of what Gabriel says to Zacharias in Luke 1. He says, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so even from birth, even from prior to birth, it's clear that John the Baptist is going to have the spirit, and the angel says the spirit and power of Elijah, even though we know that John the Baptist did no miracles. So when you think about the power of Elijah, the power of Elijah doesn't rest in miracles, although he performed them. It doesn't rest in miracles, although Elisha performed them. What does it rest upon? It rests upon his words. It rests upon what he says and who he says it to. Because if it's the spirit and power of Elijah resting on John the Baptist, John the Baptist does no miracles, but his words have power, and they have impact. We can think of the opinion of Christ. We are very familiar with these passages, but I think it's good to remind ourselves. And he says in Matthew 11, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You think about who John is. And when in Mark 9, the disciples asked Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elias must come first? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Now, of course, I don't think any of us believe that Elijah was reincarnated into the form of John. John even says, I'm not Elijah. But what is he? What does he have? He has the spirit and power of Elijah upon him. So what actions can we think about, and this is not an exhaustive list, but what actions can we think of to define what the spirit of Elijah is? Because if we're going to talk about it in our churches, we have to know what it is. So we think of Elijah, and again, going back to those first words that he speaks to Ahab, as Jehovah God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. There is him speaking truth to power. He is not afraid of whatever is going to happen to him. It's always shocking to me because I think of so many over the years that have done similar things. And I think, well, Ahab could have just drawn his sword and cut his head off. What would have stopped Ahab from doing that? It was the power of the words of Elijah that God had given him. That's what stopped Ahab from doing it. It's God's hand upon him. Another aspect of this is he believes and calls to account the promises of God, whether they are cursings or blessings. When we think about what takes place for this, him saying there's not going to be rain, well, why does he say that? It is a covenant curse. It is what Israel wasn't supposed to do, going after false gods. And what was the consequence? Well, the consequence was there's not going to be any rain upon their land. And Elijah here calls that covenant curse to promise. He says, this is what's going to happen because of what you've done. And he's bringing them back to the word of God. You can think of his contest with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. In verses 17 and 18, it says, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and my father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of Jehovah, and thou hast followed Balaam." Something about the spirit of Elijah is the person always gets to the heart of the matter. There's not the beating around the bush. There's not the fear that I'm going to offend somebody. You know, that's one of the things that, and I hope I don't offend you by saying this, is very British. It's very British to not want to offend. And that's a wonderful thing, because I don't want to offend. I don't want any offense to be of me. But when the spirit of Elijah is present, it's not about me, it's about God. And there is not a fear about offending. The offense is going to come. But where is the offense coming from? It's coming from the word of God. It's coming from the words that God has said. And that's exactly what he says. I'm not the one who's troubling Israel. You're troubling Israel because you've left the commandments of Jehovah and you're following after these false gods. In verse 21 it says, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." You know, it's difficult. We always want to be careful using logic when it comes to the scriptures, because scripture is about belief. But there is a spiritual logic that applies throughout the scriptures, and Elijah uses it. He says, listen, if Jehovah's God, then believe him. Don't believe anybody else. Because if he is who he says he is, then you shouldn't be following anybody else. But if Balaam's God, then why are you bothering with Jehovah? Because that means that everything Jehovah said is a lie. So either follow Jehovah or follow Balaam. It becomes very clear to us as we sit and listen to it. But it was not clear to the people. And so Elijah is calling them back to Jehovah with a simple spiritual logic that says, if he is who he says he is, then you better be careful, because what you're doing is going to call down judgment upon you. In verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Jehovah, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Jehovah, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Jehovah God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Now this, I think, is the overriding principle of the spirit that Elijah shows, and that is his desire for the glory of God. It is his ultimate desire that God is glorified above all else. Why does he do what he does? Because he wants God to be glorified. These people are supposed to be the children of Israel, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're supposed to be God's people, and yet they're following after false gods. What does he want? He wants God to receive the glory that he ought to receive. He wants God to be honored the way he ought to be honored. You think about what he says on the mount after he's fled from Jezebel in 1 Kings 19. He said, "I have been very jealous for Jehovah, God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." What's his desire? He's jealous for God's glory. You know, jealousy, we use jealousy a lot in the world today, and we almost always use it wrong. People are jealous. They say, "Oh, I'm jealous because of this." No, no, you're envious. That you want something that someone else has. Or you're trying to keep something that's not your possession. But God is a jealous God, and Elijah is jealous for God. He's jealous because he wants God to receive what God should receive, his honor and glory that's due his name. And that's what Elijah wants more than anything. On the mount here, why is he bringing these things up? Because they all should be worshiping Jehovah, because Elijah knows Jehovah. He knows who God is. He knows all that he's done for Israel. And he says that they should be crying out. They should all be worshiping all the time. And that's not what's happening. You think about the statement of God by Elijah to King Ahaziah, Ahab's son, when he's on his deathbed. When Ahaziah sends to the prophets of Baal and wants to find out if he's going to get off his bed. It says, "Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Baal's above the God of Ekron?" The idea that you would go and send to some false idol to find out if you're going to be well is an affront to God. And that's how Elijah feels about it. When you think about James and John saying, should we call down fire from heaven? Well, Jesus wasn't affronted. Here, God is affronted. And that's why when those men come and say, you come down, the king said so. That's why fire comes down and destroys them. Because God is affronted by what the king is doing. And Elijah is right there with the will of God and saying, I need you to be honored and you to be glorified. Well, what about Elisha? In 2 Kings 2, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is Jehovah, God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. So think about that for a moment. He had just seen Elijah taken up in a whirlwind. He had been privy to so many things that Elijah had done as his servant. When he feels in need of something, what does he do? You would think, well, you know what? Elijah's been my mentor. I'd like to have Elijah back. Is he going to return, Lord? That's not what he cries out. He cries out, where is Jehovah? Where is he? Where is the Lord God of Israel? That's who I want present. I love Elijah, but I don't want Elijah back. I want Jehovah to be present here. That's what he wants. That's the spirit of Elijah. That's the spirit of Elijah upon Elisha. We don't need Elijah present today. We don't need Elisha present or John the Baptist or Whitfield or Spurgeon or any other preacher. What we need is exactly what Elisha cried for. The spirit of God upon the people. God to be present with us as he was present with Israel. God to be present with us as Jesus says, I'm present in my church. That's what we need. And that's what Elisha is crying out for. And verse 23, it says, and this is a bit of a shocking one, and I haven't preached on it, but I want to preach on it just almost for its shock value. And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and he was going up by the way. There came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back, and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of Jehovah. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. That's a shocking thing, isn't it? These kids come out and they mock Elisha. They clearly either saw or know exactly what happened to his master Elijah. And so when they mock Elisha, they're not just mocking Elisha, they're mocking Elijah. And more importantly, they're mocking God. Why didn't you take him up? Why didn't you go with him? And Elisha turns around and curses them in the name of God. And all of a sudden the she-bear comes out and kills 42 of these children. That's a shocking thing. But you know what's more? We should be more shocked not by the death of these children, but by their willingness to mock God. And that's the spirit of Elijah. That the mocking of God, the things that are said about who God is, riles them up, gets them fired up. Because not only should he be getting glory, they're actually doing the opposite. It's not as if they're just ambivalent and not caring about God. They're doing the very opposite of caring about God. And it's an amazing thing to consider. We can think about 2 Kings chapter 13. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness wherever he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. He put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of Jehovah's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. If that's where it stopped, they'd say, okay, that's just a normal story, right? But it doesn't stop there. He said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou had consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. His desire is for God to be glorified. And he's angry with the king when they don't ask enough of God. When they don't expect how great God is to be manifest in their lives. Elisha's on his deathbed. He's not even getting out of bed. He's just putting his hands on the king's hands, on the bow. And he says, what are you doing? Why aren't you doing more? Why aren't you asking more of God than what you're asking now? God is a great God and He can do amazing things. I should have had to stop you from hitting the ground with those arrows is the idea here. I should have said, you know what, 10, 15 times is enough. You can stop now. You only did it 3 times? Ask more of God. The spirit of Elijah is an understanding of how great God is. That's why they're so jealous for God, because of how great He is. And so when someone who God is clearly blessing sits back and says, okay, that's enough, well, then they get angry. They get angry and upset because God is greater than that. You know, it's better to ask God great things and receive little than to ask nothing and receive nothing. That's the idea that Elisha has here. Well, we can think about the preaching of John. What can we learn from that? Well, Luke chapter 3. Would someone actually care to read those 19 verses of Luke chapter 3, the first 19 verses?
Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough way smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized, and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people.
So we've got this passage. We also have John chapter 3, verses 25 through 36, where John is preaching. But you notice the power of John's preaching. It's not in signs, it's not in wonders, it's in the words that he's saying. It's bringing the people back because he knows what he's dealing with. He knows that every single thing that comes before him is a heart matter. It's a spiritual matter. It's something to do between the people and God. And so he's calling them to repentance for their sins, calling them back to God, as Elijah was calling them back to God, as Elisha was calling them back to God. And he says, don't just say the words, show the deeds. Follow through with what you've said. If you truly believe, it's going to change you. It's going to change who you are, and you're going to follow through on what's taking place. He speaks truth to power when he goes before Herod. He understands and believes in the sovereignty of God, that all men are going to stand before him in judgment one day. He wants Jesus Christ to be honored more than he that is coming after me is preferred before me. We think of in John where he says that I must decrease and he must increase. It's not about John. He's not caring about himself. What does he want? The same thing Elijah wanted. The same thing Elisha wanted. He wants God to be glorified. He wants the honor due his name to be manifest. That's his overriding desire. He believes that salvation lies in the hands of Jesus Christ alone. We think of that great phrase when he says at his baptism, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Don't look at me. Don't look at the preacher. Look at God. Look at the one who can save your soul, because I can't do it. I'm pointing you and preparing you to him. When we think of that phrase about bringing the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, what does that mean? Well, it's all about our direction from not a horizontal direction, but a vertical direction. Because guess what? I'm going to be a much better father to my children if I'm looking to God. And my children are going to be a much better child to me if they're following after my gaze as I'm looking to the Father. If I'm so concerned with the glory of God, I'm going to treat them better. If they become that, if they have that same concern, they're going to treat me better. We don't think about that much, but children can treat their parents better. Why? It's all about having a heart towards God, of following his word. And so we see these things. He speaks truth to power with Herod and Herodias. All of these things give us an idea of what the spirit of Elijah is. Before we define it, though, I want you to think about, when is the spirit of Elijah necessary? Think about the days of Elijah. He's about 58 years after the death of Solomon. Israel has fallen far, haven't they? They've fallen far and they've fallen fast. And it's an evil day in which he lives, an evil generation. The same generation is following after with Elisha as he's living and as he's serving God. The same thing is true before the Lord comes. I mean, you think about the spiritual leaders of Israel and how corrupt they are, and the idea that they would sacrifice the Lord of glory, not because they understood the scriptures, but because they wanted their own. The evil generation around them is what brings the need for someone to have the spirit of Elijah, because there is that burning desire within them for God to be glorified, because he's not presently being glorified as he ought to be. And so we should have that in our minds when we think about a desire for that spirit in our churches. If we're desiring that, what is that saying about where we are as a society? What kind of a day are we living in? If we're looking around and we're seeing that God is not being glorified as he ought to be, and in fact the opposite is taking place as it was in so many. So I've come up with a definition, and I'm sure it doesn't come anywhere near what it should be. So my definition is, when the Spirit of God dwells on a man in such a way to cause that individual to care primarily for the glory of God, follows the Lord no matter the cost, and is willing to speak the truth concerning God, his Son, and his word to whomever he encounters, whether rich or poor, powerful or lowly. When he does this, it causes others to repent of their sins, to turn to God, and follow those who are walking after God. To me, that's the spirit of Elijah. All those things wrapped up. That it is that the overwhelming desire for God's glory is going to cause those things to happen. That his own life doesn't mean anything to him. That's why he can stand and speak truth to power. Because it doesn't make a difference. Because he knows his God is on his side. So, when we consider that, one of the things that I had to think about is there biblical precedent for that type of spirit being upon any other men in the scriptures, let alone since then? And I think there is. There are other Old Testament men that we can think upon. There's other prophets, writing or non-writing. We can think of Isaiah. We can think of Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Haggai. We can list probably all the prophets. But you can see, especially in those ones, I think of Jeremiah and his desire for the glory of God so much. And he weeps. We call him the weeping prophet, because he sees what Israel is doing, what Judah is doing. And he knows who God is. And he's, why aren't you listening? And it's eaten him up inside. And we can certainly think of those. What about the kings? I think you can see it in Hezekiah. When he brings the letter of Sennacherib before the Lord, and he says, Lord, he's not mocking me. He's saying this against you. He's speaking against you about who you are and what you're able to do. We can certainly think of Josiah. I don't think we have the time to read 2 Kings chapter 23. But when you get a moment, that chapter is an amazing chapter about what Josiah does for the glory of God. He goes through not just Judah. He goes through all of Israel and removes every idol and every high place and kills the priests of those high places. He is so consumed with the glory of God. It says that the Passover he kept, when they found out they should be keeping the Passover, was the best Passover since the days of Samuel. That's including David. That's including Solomon. And the scriptures say in verse 25 of 2 Kings chapter 23 that there was no king like Josiah who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, and with all his strength. That is, he is the only person in the scriptures that it is ever said has come close to fulfilling the greatest commandment. Why? Because I believe he would have had the spirit of Elijah. He wanted God to be glorified in his nation. He wanted it more than anything else. And he works his whole life to fulfill that, so that the people worship God. And we find out that the people followed. I mean, Josiah stood up when they found the book of the law. Josiah stood up at the steps of the temple and read the five books of Moses to the people. How many of us could get people together to hear the reading of the first five books of the law? That's amazing. And the people listened. And when he said, this is the covenant I want to make, they said, yes, we'll follow it. And they did. They followed the covenant. All the days of Josiah, they followed the covenant. And as soon as he died, it fell off a cliff. That's the spirit of Elijah to me. What about New Testament characters besides John the Baptist? Well, I think we can certainly, I hope we can agree that Peter would have displayed that. It is always his desire for Jesus to be glorified. He always wants to defend Christ. He doesn't want Jesus to die. Now you can say, well, that was a bit misplaced. Well, he clearly didn't have full understanding at that point. And even when they're in the garden in John chapter 18, and the soldiers come, and Peter draws his sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. What is that? He's physically defending God. You think about that for a moment. To me, that's the spirit of Elijah. And that, was it completely correct? Well, no. He needed to learn a lot of things about who Christ is and what he came to do. But nonetheless, I think the spirit is in the right place. He just had to have more understanding to go with it. What about later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, with Ananias and Sapphira? You think about this. Yes, it's through the direction of the Holy Spirit, but that's exactly the point. When Ananias and Sapphira have come and they say, you know, we've sold the land for this much money. And Peter says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Why have you lied to the church? And what happens? They die. They are killed because of their lie. And it's the spirit of Elijah, I believe, upon Peter that is causing this to take place, because he wants God to be glorified in his church. The way that he's glorified in heaven, the way that he's followed in heaven, he doesn't want that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can think of James and John when they say, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven, just as Elijah did? Now, maybe they were a little bit overzealous, but you can understand the spirit. They thought God is affronted here. Our Lord is affronted. He is the Son of glory, Son of God. He is the King of glory. And you're going to reject him from coming into your city? Well, let's call down fire from heaven to destroy them, just as Elijah did. Now, they didn't understand the spirit that was in them. They needed to go through the cross before they understood. But I don't think that zeal left them. They still desired the glory of God over and over again. And we can see it in the writings of John and the actions of James. You think about Paul. One of the great things of my life that I've experienced is I went to Ephesus. And I stood in the theater. And my son was my son was a little kid. He was 10 months old. And I had him in a backpack carrier. And it was boiling hot. I mean, it must have been 42 degrees, and there's no shade. And I'm a bald man, and if I put a hat on, it's going to get even worse. And so I'm looking for shade anywhere. And the only shade I could find was a little hallway off the side where the stage is. And so I went in there and I ducked into the shade and I stood there and I thought, you know what? I bet you this is exactly where Paul stood. Exactly where Paul stood when he wanted to go out in front of those people and talk to them about who Jesus is and that Diana of the Ephesians is no one. And the whole city's in an uproar. To me, that's the spirit of Elijah. He doesn't care what they're saying. And the brethren, they say, no, don't go out there. It's too dangerous. He says, I don't care how much danger there is. I want to tell them about Jesus Christ. I want to explain to them who they should be following. To me, that's the spirit of Elijah. And this one may seem a bit strange, but I want you to think about the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. The church in Laodicea. And we know so much of what Jesus says to that church. But he says, in the middle of that portion, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What is he saying they need? He says they need the spirit of Elijah in that church. He's saying you need someone that's going to show you what you're doing wrong, and you're going to follow them to do what should be done. Be zealous and repent. Be zealous. Not just sit back in the pew and just enjoy the service and go home and go about your daily life. Be zealous. Say, can we have another service? Can we worship God again? What can I do to help? Just because you're not a public speaker doesn't mean you can't be zealous. Doesn't mean you can't be doing things for the Lord in His churches. There are some historical references, and I'm not going to go into the details. I think everyone here would know them, and it's certainly not exhaustive. I think John Tyndale had the spirit of Elijah. I think to stand up and do what he did in the translation of God's Word, to me, that's the spirit of Elijah. Because he recognized what was going on around the world. He recognized what was going on in this country, and he says, this isn't Christianity. The people need to know so they can worship God because their leaders aren't doing what they ought to do. Think about John Knox standing up to power. George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of these people, to me, have the spirit of Elijah. They want God to be glorified first and foremost. Everything else is secondary to that. And they're willing to, whatever it takes for them, whatever it costs them, they're willing to sacrifice it. To me, that's the spirit of Elijah. There are others that we could mention, missionaries to foreign fields. But I want you to think about, when we're considering should we have the spirit of Elijah, think about what we call the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. How does it begin? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. That's the spirit of Elijah. It is God's honor that's first and foremost. That's the way we ought to be praying. God to be glorified. Hallowed be thy name. It's based on a relationship with him. Thy kingdom come. I want you to be present today, here, where I am. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not always pleasant. That means judgment's going to be following. But that's what I want. That's the spirit of Elijah. You think about this, and Jesus is when he sends the 12 out in Matthew 10, and he says, if you go into a city and they don't receive you, what should you do? Shake the dust off your feet and turn your back and go on. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. That we rightfully get upset about the homosexuality in the world today. We rightfully do that. But Jesus says, those people that don't listen to my word, those people are going to have it worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because it's a heart matter. Because they're hearing the truth and they're rejecting the truth. They're hearing about God, Jesus, and they're rejecting him. You think about the cities where Jesus preached in Matthew 11. And he upbraids those cities and the woes that he places upon them. He says, if these things have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. If these things had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. It's going to be worse for you. It's not about the miracles. That's what our charismatic friends get so wrong. It's never about the miracles. It's about the Word of God and believing the Word of God. What is the mightiest work of God? It's the salvation of a soul. You think about, to me, Jesus wants us to be desiring the same thing that Elijah desired. The same thing that Elisha desired. The same thing that John the Baptist desired. The glory of God. His will done on earth as it is in heaven. If that spirit is coming upon us, then we're going to act the same way. And there will be people that will follow. Why? Because we're eaten up with God. We're just as the zeal of thine house has consumed me. The zeal of God's glory should consume us. And that's the spirit of Elijah. It consumes them. And people notice. And that's the power of it. It's not the miracles. So when we consider that, I hope that you would agree that we should have such a spirit in our churches. But are there any dangers that might arise? I think there's a few. I think one danger is a distortion of importance. What did Elijah think when he was on the mount? I'm it. I'm the last one standing in the fight. There's no one else but me. There's a danger to that. There's a danger of assuming I'm too important. And it's taking our eyes off the Lord and thinking about my place of how God's using me. Is it discouraging sometimes when we have less in our congregation than we would like to have? Sure it is. But that's in God's hands. That's not in my hands. And it's hard to keep that in mind, but we have to keep it in mind. When there's the spirit of Elijah, it's easy to distort our own importance and think how valuable we are in the fight for God. It's God's fight. He's the one that's managing it, and he's managing it better than we can dream. But when we think about if there's someone in our churches with that zeal, with that desire, you have to be careful. Because they're going to overinflate their own importance sometimes. It's going to happen, and we have to be able to manage that. You think about the message that John sent to Jesus. Are you the one, or should we look for another? John was discouraged. He's in prison, and he's wondering, well, I was hoping that you would have already revealed yourself. There's that discouragement and that, you know, do we have to do some more stuff before the next one comes? And you can completely understand it. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to be discouraged. We get discouraged. But if you're going to have highs where you're looking at God's glory, you're going to be having lows when people don't listen. It's going to happen. That's a danger for the spirit of Elijah. He's running from Jezebel because the people, he thought, well, they should be defending me and defending God from Jezebel. Isn't that right? Isn't that the way it ought to be, that the people should rise up and follow after? Well, why aren't they? They're not running fast enough. There's going to be discouragement that follows. And there's overzealousness. We talked about Peter with the high priest here, and James and John calling down fire from heaven. Sometimes that zeal can get us carried away. You know, you can think about so many revivals that have taken place throughout the years. What's the greatest danger in a revival? Overzealousness. The emotions getting carried away and leading it down the wrong path. I think of Asahel Nettleton. And it was always his desire to not get carried away. If he thought he saw a pouring out of God's Spirit, you know what he did? He stopped talking. He stopped talking. He said, the Spirit of God has to work, not me. And people would come to him and he said, no, you need to go home and you need to consider things before God. I'm not going to give you an answer. God is the only one who can do that. There's a strong danger in being overzealous. And it's really upon the leaders of the churches to be able to manage these things. Because we may see them in, it would be great if we saw them in larger doses. It would be great if we saw them in more people. But that tells us where we're living at the time. But how do we make sure that those errors don't creep in? Because in history, in our history, in church history, it's creeped in. It's kind of wormed its way in and taken something that could be wonderful and made it into something that is really, really difficult to comprehend. And that, so that's hopefully where we can discuss how do we manage those dangers carefully, prayerfully, and be able to rely upon other ministers and speak about, this is what's happening, what do I do? And not be afraid to say it. Because we need to be able to rely on others that have gone through similar things. And so that's my presentation on Elijah. Hopefully we can discuss some of these things.